This morning we have another one of the parables of Jesus, stories he is telling to illustrate his point. And he explains to the disciples at one point that the parables are the method he uses to teach, essentially because he is making the truth available to those who want it and hiding it from those who don't. Meaning he's not just telling these stories as a clever or interesting way to get his point across. He's telling the stories so that you have to think about them to get the point. And if you're really not interested in getting the point, you don't have to. It's hidden from those who want it to be hidden. But here in this parable, it's a little different in that the very people who don't want to get his point, by the end of the parable, are angry because they have understood it. Jesus is not being meek and mild here. He's telling a story that to his audience, or parts of his audience, is downright offensive. And it angers them. See, the overall story is pretty clear. A man creates a vineyard, and then when he goes to another place, he hires somebody to take care of it, sort of a property manager for his vineyard. And then that property manager decides, well, you know, he's been gone so long, it's basically mine. I'm just going to treat this as if it belongs to me, as opposed to something I'm just running for someone else. And a whole series of events happen as the owner keeps sending people, reminding the caretaker, that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. You're taking care of it for me. And the caretaker, the steward, becomes increasingly aggressive until eventually the son of the owner comes, and the son of the owner is chased off and even murdered. And this caretaker thinks, well, if I get rid of the heir, then I get to keep this place forever. But the image is so loaded. We've already talked a number of Sundays about the idea of God's kingdom being sort of a family business. And a vineyard is even one of the illustrations of that, that God created the world, and ultimately God is forming his kingdom to be a community with a purpose that we participate in. We're brought into his community, we're brought into his family business. We have a participation in that, but it ultimately is God's. We're there for a purpose, and that purpose includes the loving community we get to be a part of. But it really is about God and his mission, ultimately. Now, here we have a more specific picture, because the image of a vineyard is a very powerful one in the history of Israel. In the Old Testament, it describes Israel as a wild vine that God planted in the desert. So where do vineyards come from? Well, originally, they came from people going out and finding a grapevine somewhere, just growing in the wilderness. And you say, that one looks really promising. And you relocate that vine to a garden or a beautiful place with good soil. And you cultivate it. And slowly over time, it grows and grows and grows and becomes a vineyard. And you use those grapes not only to eat, but you can make them into wine. But you're cultivating the vine. It's an image of what God did with the Jewish people. He took a family, the family of Abraham, who are not really special. They're just a family that becomes special because God chose them. And he cultivates them. He places them like a vine in the desert, and he turns them into a beautiful vineyard. He chooses them, adopts them, and transforms them into a beautiful vineyard with a purpose, right? The vineyard is a metaphor for the idea that he has created this people and turn them into his nation, his people, to do his work and his will. They are to reflect his values. They are to be a community based on him. They are to recognize and love him. And they are to spread his message. And we never even get to see in the Old Testament the fullness of how they were supposed to send out the message of God, how they were supposed to represent God and fulfill their mission. We know they were to be a light to the nations, that there would be a testimony of God to the entire world. But we never get to see the fullness of them doing it. We get pictures of it. During the reign of Solomon, we have his fame growing so much because of the goodness that God has done through him, that people come from the ends of the earth to see the kingdom and learn about Solomon, his kingdom, and Solomon's God. But in the very midst of that, we also see Solomon involved in sin that has been condemned by God, and he's undermining the way of God even as he's representing it. That's kind of the high point of Israel, and it's already a problem. Again and again and again, we see the tenants of the vineyard, or the stewards, the property managers of the vineyard, acting as if the vineyard belongs to them. We see God's people acting as if the grace they've been given them is sort of a gift that they really deserve, and it's for their own benefit, not God's benefit. So you see this in the news. When you see a report, or when you read a report in the newspaper about some billionaire who has created an incredible business from the ground up and then has kids, and those kids are raised as the son of a billionaire or the daughter of a billionaire, and they don't just act ungratefully and they don't just act spoiled, but they really sort of see all of the business and all of the wealth that their parents created as sort of their right to do whatever they want with. And so it's not just like they're living lavish lifestyles, that even into their adult years, they sort of think everything my parents created is just for the purpose of me having a good time. And if someone is the 40-year-old son of a billionaire, they think, well, why should I have to get a job? Or why should I have to limit my spending? Why should I have to make something of myself? Why can't I be in scandals in the tabloids all the time? You see these things on the news, these pictures of someone who's been raised in a family but thinks, instead of I have a duty to serve in my family and to honor my family and to continue the work of my family, they think everything my family has is mine to do whatever I want with. Right? Three generations created a billion-dollar company, and now that's really just so I can go out and party. Right? Now, I can't really relate to that. I didn't actually inherit billions of dollars myself, so I don't really understand that. But it's something you see, right? Maybe not in our own lives, certainly, but on TV and in the paper. We do the same thing in much more subtle ways. Not with our family, but with God in his grace. We can start to think of the grace of God as something that we deserve. That I became a Christian and now God sort of owes me something. And we don't say it that way, even to ourselves. We don't say, because I'm a Christian, God owes me this, this, and this. We don't say, because I go to church, here are all the things God owes me. But somewhere in our mind, we nevertheless believe that if you belong to God, his riches, his grace, are sort of owed to you. How do we know we believe that? Because when things don't add up the way we want them to, we get mad. Right? Something bad happens to you and you think, God, that's not fair. I have been so good. Why are these bad things happening to me? I've been so faithful. God, why are you doing this? Or we seek to live our lives apart from God, just trusting that because we have some connection to him, we were raised in a Christian home, or we go to church every once in a while, or we were baptized as a child, or we committed our life to Jesus one time in one prayer at one moment, we have some kind of connection to God. We trust that his grace sort of belongs to us, even if we're not actually following him or living for him or in a real relationship with him. Our hearts are often not that different from the Jewish people in this story. I have to describe it as the Jewish people because that's just the historical story. These are the people that God chose to be his nation. And then later in the New Testament, he grafts the church, he grafts us into the people of Israel. And our story ends up being a little different. But our hearts are very much like theirs. See, they said, we are God's chosen people. He went out, he chose us, he made us his people. And they understood it wasn't by their greatness. They understood that it wasn't God auditioning a bunch of people and picking the best group. It was by grace that they were chosen by God. But they nevertheless came to believe that because Abraham and his descendants were chosen, that grace was sort of this automatic thing. That it belonged to them by right now to play with that billionaire's child analogy before. It might be you're a billionaire because your great-grandfather won the biggest lotto ever, right? He didn't do anything to earn it, but he won $100 million, and then your dad was his only heir, and then your dad's only heir, and the money is compounded, and you've inherited all this money. You would say, it doesn't matter that my grandfather didn't really deserve it. All he did was play the lotto. It still comes to me. It belongs to me because I'm the heir. And that's sort of how some of the Jewish people thought of themselves. We are the heir of Abraham. The grace of God belongs to us. We deserve it. We didn't earn it, but we deserve it. And what matters is we are different than the other people in the world because we are God's chosen people. And they're right that they're chosen, but they don't understand what it means to be chosen. They are stewards of God's grace. They are stewards of God's kingdom. They have been so honored to live in the community of God, to be brought into a nation that God is crafting as a mission to the entire world, as the model community for the entire world. It's an incredible grace. And yet, they forget who owns it. They forget that they are stewards living in a mansion. They are the property manager for a mansion who gets to live in that mansion and enjoy all the perks of that mansion, but it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. And they're missing that. They're misunderstanding that. And the climax comes when the sun appears. Not the sun, sun rising, the sun Jesus. When God himself shows up on earth and appears the king of the kingdom, the heir of the fortune, the son of the business owner. There's all these different metaphors. But he shows up in person and that angers them instead of blessing them. The one that they've been allegedly waiting for. The one that they've been saying, when he comes, everything will be set right. Everything will be good again when the Messiah comes. But he shows up and instead they get so angry. What do you mean you're taking back my vineyard? What do you mean we have to do things your way? They should have been doing things God's way from the beginning. God had given them a way to live and said, these are the values of my kingdom, of my people, of my nation. These are the instructions for how to live. And here the king shows up in person. God shows up in person. And in his teaching, he's re-explaining what it was all about to begin with. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law or to give you a new law. I'm coming to fulfill it. Meaning the people of Israel had all of these rules from God. And when Jesus comes, he teaches a simplified version, meaning he doesn't give them a whole new book of Leviticus and a whole new book of all the pieces in Deuteronomy. He doesn't give them a ton of individual rules, but he gives them the heart and the purpose of the law, what it always was about. And they get angry. They say, well, who are you to tell us that we need to love our enemies? Who are you to tell us that we need to care for the poor? And the answer is, that's what God has always been telling you. You've got hung up on the wrong things. You've been missing what God has told you. And it's not like I'm the first one to tell you this. God has sent prophets and prophets and prophets saying, look at the heart of God. Look at the intentions of God. See what he tells you. And each time the prophets were rejected. Sometimes because people just wanted to do their own thing, and sometimes because they were focused on the wrong things. Some people said, we don't want any rules at all, and other people said, we've made our own rules. And when the scribes and the Pharisees hear it, they literally decide they want to kill Jesus. Something he predicted in the parable. When the son comes, you're going to try to kill him. Who are the scribes? They're the scholars, the lawyers of the Old Testament law. They spent their time studying the Old Testament law and finding out how to apply it. The Pharisees were a group that were committed to holiness, committed to righteousness, and so they were greatly respected. But in their commitment, they came up with their own rules and their own ideas of how to achieve that righteousness. For example, there are rules in the Old Testament about how a priest needs to wash his hands before going into the temple as a symbolic gesture of preparation, preparing your heart. Wash your hands before going into the temple. Well, they said if that's what holiness looks like, then we should all be washing our hands before every meal. We should all be seeking to be holy. It's not a bad image. It just wasn't given by God. But they created that rule and then got really angry at anybody who didn't follow it. Because they said, if we follow this rule, that's a real way to make us holy, right? Be a little like us saying, we fast during Lent, which we do. But we all fast in different ways and we have different rules. And what if we said, well, we're going to have a really, really strict fast and everybody has to do it exactly the way we do it. And anybody who doesn't is going to get in big trouble. Anybody who doesn't is not a real church member because you're rejecting God. And you know what? If you're not fasting the right way, it's not just you that's in trouble. It's our whole church that's compromised. We've all got to be fasting. No food at all on Wednesdays and Fridays for all of Lent. Everybody does it. Otherwise, God is going to curse St. Luke's and curse all of Merced. And if we want God to bless Merced, we have to all fast every Wednesday, every Friday. And you're compromising all of us if you don't do it. It quickly goes from an intention, let's pursue holiness. Fasting could be a good way, a good spiritual discipline and a symbol of that, to a rule for everybody and you better all follow it or the whole thing falls apart. But God didn't tell us that we all have to fast every Wednesday and Friday. He didn't tell us that. The Pharisees came up with their own rules about how to achieve holiness, and they even had an implied promise. They created their own promise. God will restore Israel and make everything work right if we follow all these rules. And it may have started with their heart in the right place. And certainly there were people who were among the Pharisees who were really seeking holiness. But they got off track in a very serious way. And again, the climax of that is they meet Jesus himself. All of this was about making the nation holy so that they would become right with God and God would bless them. And when they meet the very God that they're trying to impress or trying to meet the standards of, when they meet the very God that they say they're worshiping, they hate him. Again, that's all background on our history, right? Old Testament, New Testament history. But it's also our hearts. We too can come up with our own standards that we use to replace God's standards. We can be like some of the people in Israel, not all of them, but some of them, who simply did their own things and were not interested in what God wanted. So we can go to church, however often we go to church. We can go home and just keep living our life according to our own standards and saying, it's okay, I'm a Christian, I have grace, I have forgiveness, so I can just kind of do my own thing and I'm okay because I'm in the right group. I'm in the Christian group, which means God has to love and forgive me, and it doesn't matter if I'm actually not doing what God has asked me to do. Or, like the Pharisees, we can come up with our own standards that we even think as better and higher and more impressive than God's standards. God gave a standard for everybody, but I'm going to outdo the average person, and I'm really going to impress people, right? I'm going to give this amount of money to the church, or I'm going to avoid these certain things. When I was growing up, in the church that I was growing up in, generally speaking, Christians didn't drink at all. Or if you did, you kept it quiet. When my parents were growing up, my mom especially was growing up in a setting and a context that was much more conservative than that. Christians didn't drink at all. You didn't play cards. You didn't go to the movies. You didn't dance. You didn't have earrings. You didn't have makeup. You didn't... all these rules. None of which were created by God. Again, the intention was that this would be holy. The intention was this would keep us from temptation. This would keep us from getting into trouble. But they were all sort of just symbols that were chosen and then made into rules. This is what you've got to do. And the problem, number one, is they didn't come from God, those rules. So they were our best guesses. Which that would be fine if we acknowledged that and said, look, there's no rule that says you can't do those things, but we think it might be helpful, and here's my argument why. We think Christians shouldn't dance, here's why. And if you make that as just an argument, then you can sit down and have a conversation about it. Well, I think actually Christians can disagree about that, and I think Christians can dance, not a big deal. But maybe you shouldn't go to nightclubs at 2 a.m. to do it. Right? Christians are allowed to drink, but you don't get drunk. You don't have an addiction. You don't use alcohol in a way that causes you to do things you shouldn't do. And if you can't do those things, if you can't use alcohol in a wise way, then don't drink at all. And certainly as Christians, don't drink in a way that causes anyone else to sin or causes them to experience temptation. So in modern language, moderate use of alcohol is not forbidden, but you better use it in a healthy way. And if you can't, don't use it at all. If you're an alcoholic, don't drink. If there are alcoholics that you know and care about or are around, make sure you're not putting them in a position where they're going to have problems. Love and support them, right? That's pretty simple. But we don't create our own rules and then use those to justify ourselves. Because here's the heart of the problem there. It's not just that we create these rules and they're not what came from God. It's that we substitute those rules for what God actually cares about. Like the Pharisees and the scribes, we can keep our set of rules. And then when Jesus shows up, we nevertheless hate him. And we would never dream that that's what we're doing. But we have our standards. And as long as we're meeting them, we don't notice that our hearts have become hateful towards the things that God loves. Right? What really matters is we follow this set of rules. And the fact that we are hateful towards members of our own family is not a big deal. Or we've got the right doctrine on things that matter a little bit, but are not central to the faith, but we've got the right views on a few things, and so then we can look down our nose at all the other Christians who don't have the right doctrine on that. We think that the way that we do church is better than the way that some other folks do church. And I think that only because if I thought there was a better way for us to do church, we'd be doing it that way. Right? If I thought liturgy was not a great thing to have in the church, then we'd get rid of the liturgy and we would do something else. Or more autobiographically, if I didn't think Anglicanism was the best way I could find to be a Christian, I wouldn't have become an Anglican. I'd still be a Baptist. Or I'd still be something else. So I think that's good. But that doesn't justify me looking down my nose at other Christians in our town and saying, well, you're doing it wrong. And so now let me be prideful and judgmental and all that kind of nonsense, right? We have our standards. And the important thing is to lay those down and look at God's standards. Now, I want to be clear as an aside, and I am wrapping this up. As an aside, I'm not saying that we earn our salvation. I'm not saying if you do the right things, then God will love you because you do the right things. No, God has chosen us. It's grace. It is a free gift. But you need to understand that the gift is an invitation to join God in his kingdom. Come in and receive the kingship of God. Come in and receive the values of God. Come in and be part of God's everlasting community. And so in receiving that invitation, you come under the authority of the king. In receiving that invitation, you become a citizen of the kingdom with all the values of the kingdom. I heard a story a few weeks ago on a podcast. It was such a funny story because it was a lady who had moved, I think it was from Germany to Switzerland. I think that was she moved from one country to another. She moved to a small town, and she loved the small town because the geography was beautiful. The mountains and the fields, oh, it was so beautiful. She loved it there. But every morning, the church bells rang as they had done for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it woke her up and she hated it. And so she told the town, get rid of those church bells. They're bothering me. She had just moved there. I love this town, but get rid of the church bells. And then a newspaper asked her, are there anything else that bothers you? Yeah, the bells on cows. There were cows everywhere, and they would have the bells around their neck because people would put them in big fields to graze, and they'd have to find them in the evening, so the cowbells would tell them where to find them. And this was a tradition that had also been going back hundreds of years, and it was a symbol of their identity as a country and a culture and a town. And she said, I don't like it. Change it. And she had a list of other things about the town. She just didn't like all of these parts of the town, these values of the town, these things that were really important and had gone back hundreds of years in this town. She moved to the town, and then she said, I love it here. Now change this, this, and this. So annoying. The town actually hated her so much that they voted to not give her citizenship in the country, to try to keep her out of their town, to kick her out of their town. Now that's ridiculous, except that we do that to God, to his kingdom. We get an invitation, come join God in his community. We say we love it. We get all our sins forgiven. We get to spend eternity with God. We get to go to heaven. It's wonderful. Now here are the things we want you to change, God. We don't like your rules about sex, so change that. We don't like that part where we have to love the poor. We don't like this. We don't like that. You said I have to forgive my enemies. You said I have to reconcile with people. You said I'm not supposed to gossip. And look, I understand that like really bad gossip is bad, but There's this one person in the church that just bugs me, and it's not really gossiping. I'm just telling some stories that are kind of funny behind her back. And by funny, I mean they show other people that they should dislike this person as much as I do. And you say I'm not supposed to do that. But, you know, I don't like cowbells. Change it. And it hits its climax when Jesus shows up and we discover we have pushed that to the point where we hate him. And I don't expect any of us to actually get to that point. But do you understand? That becomes the ultimate test. Where God has given us a set of values and God has given us a community and said, this is what it's like. This is what the church is to be. This is what my people are to be. Be like this. And our values get so out of whack with his values that we actually get mad at him. What do you mean I should love those people? Only an idiot would say that. Right? I see it on Facebook. Good Christian people saying this group or that group are awful, and anyone who thinks otherwise is an idiot. And I want to say, one of the people who thinks otherwise is Jesus. Right? And you can pick your person, your example there, because almost all of us have someone that we could put into that example. Somewhere where our values don't match up with God's values. And it's one thing for that to be a learning process. We are growing as Christians, and there are places where I understand God better now than I did 10 years ago. And things that I would have said 10 years ago that I would smack myself now for. How could I have thought that? How could I have been that unchristian in my values 10 years ago? That's one thing. But it's another thing to be confronted with the values of Jesus and say, shut up. Or I don't want to hear it. Or go away. This is Jesus we're talking about. That's why we daily should be seeking to learn from Jesus, whether that's reading scripture, meditating on scripture, praying, letting him confront us with his values so that we don't become the tenants who say, this belongs to us now, you go away. Instead, we become the tenants who say, he's arrived, finally. Let's celebrate that he's here. Jesus is here. You know we got a lot of things wrong, but we're so glad you're here because not only do we love you, but we can learn even more about you and what you want. And as we move into the Easter week, into Holy Week and Easter week, we want that to be our heart. God, every time we meet you, you are going to correct things in us, which can be painful, but we are so grateful for it because the things that need correction are a blessing when they are corrected. Instead of hard hearts, we're going to have soft hearts, and we welcome you. Please, Lord, come and be with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.